We're in the Word of God tonight in 1 Kings chapter 19. We did touch on 1 Kings 19 last week, but I want to revisit a few things there and carry us on through to the end of the book, just hitting some of the highlights. 1 Kings 19, and we're going to read at verse 11. 1 Kings 19, verse 11. Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him.'" Now, as we saw last week, Elijah had achieved a great victory in the power of the Lord, that he stood up on Mount Carmel and went toe-to-toe, so to speak, with the priests of Baal. There were 450 of them, as well as 400 prophets of Ashtaroth, who was supposed to be Baal's wife. And the Lord answered by fire on Mount Carmel. Fire came down from the Lord and consumed the sacrifice. And then, as a follow-up to that, Elijah prayed, and what hadn't happened for 3.5 years now occurred by the prayer of Elijah. That is, he prayed that it would rain again. And God sent forth this tremendous rain. And he outran King Ahab back to his summer palace of Jezreel and showed him just the might of God. And yet, when Jezebel threatened to have him killed the next day, which was really an idle threat because they hadn't been able to touch him, all through the times of the famine, God hid him, God protected him. God delivered him, even though they searched and looked in all the nations round about for Elijah. And up on the mountain, they couldn't kill him. Rather than kill him, it was Jezebel's prophets who were killed. And yet that was enough to make Elijah run away to the southern part of Israel, out into the desert, and to ask God to take his life. And what we've read here is this wonderful story of God restoring his servant. In other words, restoring his strength. It's not that Elijah had sinned. It's not that Elijah was unfaithful. He was weary in the work, and he needed to be spiritually restored. He needed to be physically ministered to, as well as emotionally built up. And what's more, he needed a fresh glimpse of the glory and power of God. And so God takes him on his own mini exodus. It was kind of a repeat of what the nation had gone through back in the book of Exodus, when God led them out to the Mount Horeb, or Sinai as it's also called. And we remember how God revealed himself at that mountain, that the mountain trembled and the mountain had fire. And there was this tremendous display of divine power. And there God revealed himself to the children of Israel. And later, more specifically in Exodus 32 and 33, we see God communing with Moses and showing Moses something of his glory. So Elijah is brought by God back to this great site with its historic associations of the glory of God. And God there gets him ready for it by making him see the power of God as he passes before him and he breaks the rocks and he goes before him in that way, in the whirlwind. Like you remember, God spoke to Job out of the whirlwind. And when we think about the earthquake, we might think of how God opened up the earth and swallowed the sons of Korah. And when we think about the fire, we think about how Deuteronomy says, our God is a consuming fire, and Hebrews would quote that of him. All these dramatic manifestations of the power of God. But as far as his presence to Elijah, the Bible tells us here the Lord was not in those things. That the Lord actually comes to him with a still, small voice, verse 12 says. And this is the wonderful thing that human beings so often want powerful things. I was reading the Lord Jesus' encounter with the nobleman in John chapter 4 this morning. And the Lord Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and miracles, you will not believe. And this is what people look for. He said the Jews seek after signs in 1 Corinthians 1. And people are looking for something dramatic, something loud, something powerful. And sometimes God does that. Sometimes he has done that in history. And certainly he will do that again in the future. Just read the book of Revelation, where God is going to shake the heavens and the earth to show his power and his sovereignty that he's coming to rule. But here, that manifestation of power isn't all that Elijah needed. Elijah needed something else. He needed the word of God to come to him in a quiet way that would speak to him exactly what he needed to hear. God coming alongside him, as it were, and whispering to him, not blasting him with the trumpet tones. You can think about Moses said, and Hebrews 12 refers to this, that Moses said, I do exceedingly tremble and quake when he saw the glory of God on that mountain. But Elijah had been unnerved. Elijah needed built back up. So God comes alongside and whispers the word. And I want to tell you, as powerful as the earthquake, as powerful as the whirlwind, as powerful as the fire, those are great manifestations of the power of God. But there's nothing so powerful as the word of God. Because the Lord Jesus says, the scripture cannot be broken. Now that's the thing. Always in the Bible, when we see the godly, when we see people that fear the Lord, they are those who tremble at his word. They are those who say, Lord, we want to obey your word. We not only want to hear it, we not only want to be like those the Lord Jesus said who had the word close to them. He said, the word is nigh unto you, even in your mouth and in your heart. But we want to be those who obey that word. We want to be those who submit to that word. And certainly Elijah here complains to the Lord, verse 14. He says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. Now that may sound a bit like complaining, but think about what he's talking about. These were real things. The nation had turned away from God. The nation had killed many of the Lord's prophets. And for us, with our freedoms that are still preserved in the United States of America by God's mercy and grace, we don't know what it is to have many of our preachers killed or imprisoned. In some parts of the world, they do know. But where we live, generally speaking, we do not know this. Elijah knew it. Elijah had seen it. And Elijah was really emphasizing what was going on around him. And yet, God had to remind him here, it's not as bad as all that, Elijah. You think that you're the last one who's left, do you? And now they're seeking to kill you. You're the last coal of the fire of divine witness, are you? And now the witness is going to be extinguished. Well, as we pointed out last week, God wasn't going to allow him to be killed. He was going to be translated to heaven without dying. And the hymn writer notes that for our own age, O joy, O delight, should we go without dying. No sickness, no sadness, no dread, and no crying. Caught up through the clouds with our Lord into glory, when Jesus receives his own. It might be tonight, you know, brothers and sisters, that the Lord comes, and that the devil is seen to be a loser, that the Lord is seen to be the victor, the conqueror, the one who's already achieved the victory, the one who's already overcome, and we overcome by our faith in him. Because the Lord is going to come and catch us up. And if our loved ones have succumbed to death, if they sleep in the Lord Jesus, they will be awakened from such sleep, just like the Lord awakened Lazarus, except better, because they will be called forth and transformed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and they will rise to be with the Lord. How wonderful to know our Lord is coming to give us the victory. So not only was Elijah not going to die, he was going to be translated to heaven, but also God says the work's going to go on after you, Elijah, even after you have passed off the scene, after you've finished your work. I have successors for you. He says in verse 15, go and anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Now, Hazael was not a godly man. Hazael was not, as far as we know, a believer in the sense that we would use that term. And yet, God is able to use kings, even ungodly kings, to work out his purposes. And Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that the Lord raises up whom he will, and he puts down whom he will. And as Nebuchadnezzar put it in Daniel 4, he puts the basest of men on the throne. He raises them up and puts them on the throne. So this King Hazael, this Gentile king, was going to be used to bring about God's judgment on Israel. And what's more, Jehu, this king of Israel, again, who on balance wasn't going to lead a godly rule. He was going to continue on with the idolatry of worshiping the golden calves at Dan and at Bethel that the nation was prey to. But he was also going to eradicate the cult of Baal as far as he could in his reign. And finally, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, this one who was going to be marked out to be Elijah's successor as a prophet, one who would do twice as many sign miracles as Elijah. And God says, Elijah, you know, you think you're the last one. You think the work of God ends with you. I'm happy to tell you, I'm carrying it on after you. And how wonderful to know that God buries his workers but carries on his work. Brother David prayed about Ravi Zacharias, who was called home to be with the Lord, I think it was yesterday. And he leaves behind a great example and a great ministry of books and of videos and of audio teaching that is available still to benefit the church of God. And he was a great witness in his day and generation, but he's been promoted to glory. He's with the Lord. He's entered into rest. And we now have to take up that mantle. We have to carry on the work. That work still goes on of sharing the gospel and of equipping others to defend the faith and of teaching believers really the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so although we could go down through the list of older men and women who have served God through the years and who have been a blessing to us and a help to us, God one by one takes them to heaven. And yet his work doesn't stop. He continues doing his work. And he tells Elijah, Elijah, this work is going to go on. It shall be, verse 17, that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, it says here, that Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So remember those 100 prophets that the servant Obadiah had hidden in a cave and fed with bread and water at his own expense? They were in the vanguard of a much larger group of people that were loyal to the Lord, that were the silent majority, we might say, that would not give in to idolatry, but were maintaining their loyalty to the Lord. And such a great example of this principle of the remnant by God's grace, that centuries later, Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, would pick it up and use it as an example in Romans chapter 11, and quote this very passage, and talk about those 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. So we may look around and we may say, well, evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse. And we may see a lot of the Laodicean spirit about the church in some places, or maybe more of the Sardis spirit in other places, or the other problems that we see in the New Testament afflicting the church. And we might see a lot of people that are unfaithful, people that have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. But thanks be to God, until the Lord Jesus comes, he shall build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So even as sometimes at any moment in time, we might look around and say, oh, everything's going from bad to worse. No, the Lord says, I'm carrying on my work, and it's not quite as bad as you think. You can't see everything. And so remember that, dear saint. We're looking at time through a keyhole. We can't see the end from the beginning, but the Lord can see it all. And he knows what he's doing, even through the hard and the dark times. Now, the passage ends with Elijah going to Elisha and calling him to join in this work with him. And Elisha asks Elijah to go back and kiss his mother and father. And some people have given Elisha a hard time about this. But I don't really find anything here in the text that, to me, indicates that. In fact, Elisha goes back and makes a farewell meal. He takes the implements that he has on hand, and he makes a farewell meal to say goodbye to everyone. A lot of people look at Luke chapter 9 at the end of the chapter, where the Lord was calling various people to follow him. And some of them were making excuses. And one man says, well, let me go back and kiss my father and mother. And the Lord says that no one putting his hand to the plow and then turning back is worthy of me. So the Lord was telling that man to instantly follow him. There seemed to be, in the case of that man in Luke 9, a hesitation to follow the Lord, or a reticence to really count the cost and enter in and leave behind his family associations. But with Elisha goes home and says goodbye to them in a very final way. He leaves them, and then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. And we can think about the wonderful things that God used Elisha to do later in the book of 2 Kings. But it's interesting that when he's described in 2 Kings chapter 3, they describe him as Elisha who poured water on the hands of Elijah. In other words, they didn't have the nice Kohler faucets that we have, or whatever your favorite brand of plumbing fixture is. They had, when you wanted to wash your hands, it was like camping style. Somebody had to come and pour a basin over your hands as you rubbed them together and wiped the dirt and the grime off, and stood there with a towel to help minister to you. It's kind of a dirty job, kind of a menial task, sort of in the same family of jobs as feet washing would have been. And yet that's where Elisha started in the work for the Lord. I'm going to be this domestic servant, this even menial servant for Elijah, God's prophet. And in God's time, I'll be exalted to do what God wants me to do. And that's what we see, you know, the way up in God's kingdom is down. And anyone who wants to be a servant of the Lord should put aside any thought of pretensions of grandeur or being the great man or woman in things and being seen by people. Really, what outfits one for service for the Lord is that they're willing to take the low place and do the obscure job. My friend Bernard Osborne, who was mentor to our mutual friend Malcolm Horlock. You all know Brother Malcolm. And Malcolm was greatly helped by Brother Bernard in his youth. And Bernard Osborne told me about another servant in their part of the world who was a physically handicapped man. Well, I won't fault him for that. They've been known to bring a decent word once in a while. But anyway, this man was able, apparently, to do something I can't, though he was disabled. He rode a bicycle, and he rode several miles to get to a conference one day because he had been asked to come and speak. And when he got to the conference, it was the sort of conference where they had several speakers and a kind of an open platform arrangement. And so when he got there, one of the elders came to him and said, oh, I'm sorry, brother. These other preachers have turned up and, you know, we want them to speak. Would you mind setting up the chairs? And he said his friend, without batting an eye, said, of course, I'd be delighted to do that. And he was just as happy to set up the chairs at the conference as he was to stand before the people and bring a word. And that's the kind of spirit that the Lord is looking for in his service. That's the sort of attitude that the Lord's servants must have. Whether we're in some kind of quote-unquote full-time ministry or whether we're doing some service that people don't much notice, that people don't much see, our attitude is to be, the master has called me to do this. I'm going to be faithful in doing it. I'm going to carry on this work. Well, the work was going on, and it's interesting that Elijah tells the Lord, Lord, I'm the only one left. And God says, no, Elijah, you're not the only one left. And then in the next chapter, we don't see the Lord using Elijah at all. It's not that he's not being used somewhere else, perhaps. He's certainly not set aside by the Lord. But in chapter 20, we learn that God is able to use whomever he wants to do his work. And so there was this invasion as the Syrians, or they're also called the Arameans, they came down from the north and they were attacking Israel. And even though Ahab was a wicked king, even though he was apostate and turning away from the God of Israel to idols, God was still merciful to Israel. And as we'll see in this passage, still gracious toward Ahab. And so these nations came against him to attack him. And so he was threatened. And the interesting thing is that in verse number 13, this is 1 Kings 20 and 13, suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, do you see that? It wasn't Elijah, nor was it Elisha. It was just a prophet from the Lord, an anonymous prophet, much like the anonymous prophet that was sent to Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And God has his men for the hour. God is able to raise up people at a moment's notice and say, this is going to be my man, my woman, to tell somebody something, to give them a word from me. And how many witnesses have been used of the Lord, just in the right place at the right time, ready for the Lord to speak through them, ready to give a word that the Lord puts on their heart. And that's what happened. This man came and he spoke to Ahab. So, Elijah, you're not the last one. Look at this guy. He's telling Ahab about what the Lord's going to do and how the Lord's going to deliver Israel. So that's exactly what he did. They won the battle. Now, the prophet comes again, verse 22. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go, strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. So look at the grace of God. He warns Ahab that it's going to happen again and tells him to strengthen the armies. Then verse 23, the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hills, therefore they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So they did this thing. And so they come back saying, you know, their gods are gods of the hills. And that's how paganism always is. It reduces God to the physical. It confines God to a physical area. It says God is in the four walls of a church building, but he's not outside of that. How I live the rest of the week, that's up to me, because God doesn't pay much attention outside of a church meeting. We know that's not true. We know the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, beholding the evil and the good. We know the Lord is omnipresent, as the theologians like to say, present everywhere in his universe. And many people think, well, God is in a certain shrine somewhere. The Muslims think that he's more in the Kaaba in Mecca, or the Catholics may say he's more present in the Vatican and in the cathedrals they have there, or in certain shrines around the world, at Fatima in Portugal, or Lourdes in France, or Guadalupe in Mexico, or on and on the list could go. And yet God is not restricted to geography. God can work anywhere. And just let somebody challenge God and say, God can't get in here. Let the Soviet Union say, as they did, we're going to exclude God. And guess what? When the Soviet Union fell and opened up, guess what they found out? God had been in that country all along, saving people. Some of them in the worst types of places. Some of them in the gulags. Some of them in Siberia, in awful territory. All over the place, God was saving people. And today in North Korea, today in China, today in the Muslim world, people say, oh, those countries are so hard, they're closed. Yes, they're hard countries, no doubt. But closed, no such thing. Because God is able to get his word in there, and his spirit is working, and people are getting saved. Praise be to God. Now, the battle was again won by Ahab, thanks to the Lord. And yet, when the battle was over, the Syrians played upon the sympathy of Israel, and they went to Ahab and they negotiated a deal. And again, God sends an unnamed prophet to now give an enacted parable to Ahab. Now, let me tell you, there's certain kinds of ministry that I find very attractive. To speak to you all is always a pleasure, especially in person, because you are nice folks. But this is the kind of ministry I would not like to have, because this prophet went up to one of his friends and said, hit me. And the guy said, I'm not going to hit you. He said, okay, when you go out, then you're going to be eaten by a lion. And he went to another guy and said, hit me. And so the guy hit him. And then he went and said, okay, I'll put a bandage over my face and I'll go to him with this big wound on my head, a shiner or whatever he had, and told the king that he was a person put on guard, and he was told that he had to guard this person, and if not, he was going to forfeit a tremendous sum of money, a talent of silver. And so the king of Israel said, well, you're the guy who let the prisoner go. We're going to do just exactly what was promised to you. And then the prophet pulled the bandage off himself and showed who he was and said, that's exactly what the Lord says to you. Verse 42, thus says the Lord, because you've let slip out of your hand a man whom I've appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. The thing about Ahab is when God wanted him to be his instrument of judgment on the wicked, he wouldn't allow the Lord to use him in that capacity. He shrunk back from fully doing what God wanted him to do. But in the next chapter, chapter 21, he showed that he was quite capable in killing someone when it served his interests. Now, his wife really was at the back of this plot because it all had to do with the garden. And I have to be very careful tonight because my mother-in-law has arrived and she's a gardener and my wife has laid out our garden. And, you know, some of you may be gardeners as well. And it benefits me because the Kaiser hot pepper plantation has now at last been sown. And so the seeds are in the ground. And we trust by late summer, the ghost peppers and the Carolina Reapers and the habaneros and other things will begin to come forth. And so I'm looking forward to that harvest. But back to the message. King Ahab, he wanted a garden. And he decided that the best place to have this garden would be where this fellow Naboth of Jezreel had a vineyard. And so he came to Naboth in chapter 21 and told him, now look, whatever price you want, I'll give it to you, or I'll give you another piece of land just as good, just give me this land. And I love Naboth's response. He says, verse 3, this is chapter 21, verse 3, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. Now, Israel was the Lord's land. Over and over, when you read Deuteronomy, for example, the Lord talks about the children of Israel inheriting the land. He talks about the land as a possession, that it is the Lord's, and he gives it to the children of Israel as his tenants, so to speak. They live there at his pleasure, because ultimately it's his land. And having that land and being associated with your tribe, having a certain allotment from land, their attitude was the attitude of Psalm 16, where the psalmist said, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. So this was an Israelite saying, I love my inheritance. I love what God has provided for me in the land. And I don't want to let that slip. I want to pass it on to my children, for my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren and on down the line. And you remember that in Israel, it was so important to keep track of the families and the names of the heads of households and to make sure that no name was omitted from Israel. And these twin ideas of the continuance of the family name and the continuance of the land, the inheritance from God, these were ideas that from time to time the scripture pulls back the curtain and shows us how important this is in God's plan. Probably no book better shows it for us than the book of Ruth, which would show to us that even when through human failure and sin, that they would lose their inheritance, that God had that provision of the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, the one who would buy back the land, the one who would seek and save that which was lost, if you will, and bring it back into the possession. And we remember how Leviticus talked about the year of Jubilee, again, the restoration of land that had been sold, the clearing of debts, and the freeing of indentured servants. So this was a tremendous theological truth in Israel, that this land was not, Woody Guthrie, this land was not my land, this land was not your land. Okay, no Woody Guthrie fans in the audience, but that's okay. I'm certainly not going to sing to you tonight. This land was God's land, and God had given it to them. And Naboth says, I'm not giving it to the likes of you, because you aren't the type of person to honor the law of God. I believe that's what was in Naboth's mind. He knew if he sold this land, it was in perpetuity given over to King Ahab, and he wasn't going to do that. So Ahab was, again, displeased. He was displeased at the end of chapter 20 by the word of the Lord through the prophet, and now he's displeased by the Lord thwarting him circumstantially. And he goes home, and basically his wife gives him a talking to. Now, wives can do that like no other people sometime. My wife, with her meek and quiet spirit, not so much. But Jezebel, she was one of those wives who was able to serve cold tongue, if you know what I mean. And she said, why is your spirit so sullen that you've eaten no food? And he says, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. And then his wife said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth. And you know the story. What she does is she writes to the elders of that city. She acts like Naboth's going to get the Man of the Year award from the community. He gets invited to the Elks Lodge or whatever it was for a banquet. And they put him there at the chief table. And they put some scoundrels across from him who flat out bear false witness. They break the Ten Commandments and they lie in order to judicially murder Naboth. And they say that he blasphemed God and the king, which was exactly what he didn't do. They took him out and stoned him so that he died. And then Ahab was quite happy about that. He went down and was just staking out the place where his tomatoes were going to be, or his cucumbers, or whatever it was going to be. And at that point, Elijah reemerges. Verse 18. Arise, this is the word of the Lord coming to Elijah. Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak thus to him and say, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs will lick your blood, even yours. Now Ahab said, have you found me, O my enemy, to Elijah? And it's interesting, the man of God is only an enemy to the people that reject the word of God. To anyone that loved the Lord, to anyone that cared about God's holiness, Elijah was a friend and a hero. But to Ahab, he was an enemy, because Ahab was against the Lord and his things. And it's really reminiscent of another group of people later in history who the Lord Jesus spoke about in Matthew 21, for example. He talked about them as being workers in a vineyard, and a vineyard throughout the Bible so often was a picture of Israel. You can see it in Psalm 80. You can see it in Isaiah chapter 5. You can see it in John 15, where the Lord Jesus calls himself the true vine. And you can see it in Matthew 21, where the workers in the vineyard, when the owner of the vineyard sent his servants to collect his portion of the fruit, they would beat them and send them away. And others they would kill, and others they would beat. And finally he said, I will send my son, surely they will honor him. And instead they looked at the son and they said, this is the heir, come let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. As if one could cast the Son of God, cast the Messiah, who was the very seed of Abraham. That's what Galatians 3 says about him. That land was promised to the seed of Abraham. And if you could cast him out from his own land and murder him and think that God the Father would still let you have the land, it's ridiculous, isn't it? And so much more ridiculous as people today think of this world. And they forget that this world belongs to God. And they think this world is theirs to do with as they please. And they think that they can exclude God from his world, and that God will let them have it. That's not going to happen. God's going to come in judgment. And he sent Elijah to pronounce judgment on Ahab and said, where Naboth's blood was spilled, that's where the dogs are going to lick your blood. And the amazing thing is, verse 27, when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. Now, it's interesting to see what happened to Ahab subsequently. God recognized his repentance. And this is how God is. He says, turn to me and I will turn to you. He says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you in due time. He will lift you up. So this is the amazing thing about God, that even so one so wicked as Ahab, God said, I'll give a little bit of a forestalling of all this wrath falling in your time. Some of it's going to fall in your son's time and after your time. Now, interestingly, in chapter 22, we read about how Ahab is going to die in battle. And that is because his repentance was very short-lived. And exactly what God had said would happen. Where the blood of Naboth was licked up, that's where the dogs licked Ahab's blood out of his chariot, because he was shot by an arrow in the battle and slowly was exsanguinated into that chariot. I'll use a big word so that we don't get too graphic in our message tonight. But basically, if Ahab had repented and continued to follow the Lord, as Manasseh of Judah, another wicked king over the southern kingdom, repented, God would have restored him and done much greater things for him. But because Ahab only repented a little bit at that time, there was only a measure of mercy offered. And then even in chapter 22, God is still speaking to Ahab, still warning Ahab through the prophet Micaiah, yet another prophet whom the Lord had as a remnant. And rather than to listen to the prophet Micaiah, Ahab went along to his destruction. Now somebody might say, but Micaiah talks about a deceiving spirit sent from the Lord to deceive Ahab. Yes, that's what Bible students call judicial hardening. Because if God gives you opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, light upon light upon light, and you continue to reject and harden yourself, you know what happens to you? Eventually, God gives you over to that hardness you've chosen, just like he did Pharaoh. Or just how 2 Thessalonians 2 speaks about those who are going to believe a strong delusion. They're going to get that strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Why? Because God likes to go around deceiving people? No. But because they didn't receive the love of the truth. They played with God's truth. They rejected it. They minimized it. They redefined it. They said that it doesn't apply in a postmodern world. All kinds of things like that. And finally, God says, all right, if you're not going to believe the truth, then you're going to be turned to fables. And they're going to follow the man of sin one day to their cost. Thanks be to God, it's not so with us. Thanks be to God, we can say, though the right man is on our side, the man of God's own choosing. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. We can say, God always has his servants, and not only does he raise up missionaries and preachers and people to serve in various kinds of works, and the work goes on generation after generation, but the Lord Jesus is the one heading up the work, and he can never fail. And so thanks be to God, they cannot slay the Lord Jesus again. Ne'er again shall cruel sinners settle at naught our glorious Lord, the hymn writer said. And that's true. The Lord will come again in victory and bring to pass all that God has promised. Father, we are thankful tonight for thy word. It is true. Thy promises are yea and amen. And our Lord Jesus told us that the scripture cannot be broken. We're thankful that heaven and earth shall pass away, but his word shall never pass away. That is that very word that even now is upholding the universe. And we're thankful, Father, that we know the Lord by grace. We've bowed to him not because we're any better than anyone else, but because we see this beautiful Savior set forth for us, the one who died for us, the one who, when men rejected him and cast him aside, God said, no, that's the head cornerstone. That's the one that the building is keyed to. And we thank thee, Father, that we've come as living stones to be added to that building. Continue to encourage thy people, we pray. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name, amen.